establishes for us a pattern that has repeated itself all throughout the history of the church. That is that coming out from the church almost are people who eventually separate themselves from the teachings of the church and wind up revealing that they are antichrists. John makes a distinction between the antichrist who is coming and sort of like lowercase antichrists who are always with us. There are many antichrists leading up to the one ultimate, penultimate antichrist. There will be one who personifies everything that is wicked, that's abominable, that's idolatrous. That is the antichrist who will come during the last days. Until then, John encourages us to abide in Christ that we might be able to identify and stay away from those who are false. People who purport to be teachers of God, maybe even claim to be prophets or some special teaching, and yet they don't align with what God has given us in the pages of the Bible. That's how we identify them. We abide in Christ. We continue in Christ's teaching. Have you run into any false teachings lately? It's everywhere, isn't it? All right. You got it on the internet now, you've got it on TV, you get it on the radio, you get it in people stopping you at the gas station. It's all over the place. And the only way we're going to be able to abide in Christ and stand firm in the truth is to stay close to what Christ has given us in his word. Well, what he's given us in this passage that we're going to be looking at today starts talking about the first 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation period. Now, I've noted before that some of the things I'm telling you are a little bit different than what you maybe have heard, and I hope that's not causing consternation or confusion. I think I'm pretty well generally in the good, what we would call a premillennial and pre-tribulational rapture context, totally uphold those things. I just see a little bit of a different timing once the rapture happens. And so all of the events we have described up until today have been compacted in a very short amount of time after the rapture, but as I'm going to try to make the case today, before that final 7-year period called the tribulation officially begins. The book of Daniel tells us that that 70th week, that final 7-year period, will begin when the prince who is to come, that's another reference to the Antichrist, signs a covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of that covenant, he'll break it, he'll step into the temple, and he'll declare himself to be God. And that's what identifies that middle point of the 70th week. And so the 70th week begins with his covenant between Israel and the nations around Israel. And in the middle of that week, the covenant will be broken. We have not in the book of Revelation yet heard anything about that 7-year period or about any kind of covenant with the people, nor about Antichrist breaking the covenant by declaring himself to be God and making the sacrifices to stop. But we do get a little bit of an inclination of what is the beginning of that period. So we're in Revelation chapter 11 today. Back in chapter 10, John was shown a little vision of an angel holding a scroll in his hand, and John was told to go take the scroll, and when he took it, God told him, or the angel told him, to eat the scroll. And so he ate it, and he said, "In my mouth it was sweet as honey, my stomach it was bitter." It made his stomach upset. That is the message of biblical prophecy, is bittersweet. It's something that rejoices us because we long to see Christ reign. We long to have him rule over this world, this broken world. We know he's the only answer to all of the questions that plague us as people and societies. And yet we grieve when we see people's lives broken because of sin, ruined because of heartache, the effects of the curse on this world. So we know that Christ will answer all that, but it's bitter because we know that his coming is going to be a day of great judgment, darkness, gloom, and wrath. And so as we proclaim that message of Christ, there are those two sides of the coin. There's the sweetness of knowing that mercy and forgiveness are extended. There's the bitterness of knowing that there is judgment and condemnation for those that who will reject it. So John was told in the end of chapter 10, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so he's given the instruction, keep writing this down because this message you're recording is going to go out to many, many, many peoples. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, still proclaiming the message that John wrote down for us back in the end of the first century. So that brings us into chapter 11. Excuse me a moment. Chapter 11, verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, there's a lot of little details that come up in this passage. We're going to try to pull all this together here. It's given a measuring rod. This is very reminiscent of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's prophecy, he is shown a picture of the temple, and he's told to start measuring it. And he and an angel go through and give us a very detailed description of the architecture and the size of that temple. The descriptions that Ezekiel gives us don't match any temple that's ever yet existed. They don't match Solomon's temple. They don't match the rebuilt temple after the Babylonian captivity. They don't match Herod's temple. And so they must be something that is still, even to us, yet future. Most commentators will say that that is the millennial temple. I think that's a pretty good assessment. But John here is given this rod, just like Ezekiel was, because this measuring out of the temple is kind of a mark of ownership. God is telling him here, I'm going to section off this piece of land for a very specific purpose. And when we buy a piece of property, often you have to have it surveyed, especially if you're wanting to subdivide it, to make sure that all of the descriptions are accurate, the size, the borders of it. We want to make sure that the land we're transferring is the land. Yeah. Anybody ever had a border dispute with your neighbor over where the land line was or the lot line? It's no fun to have those kind of things because sometimes it gets into splitting frog's hairs three ways and say, well, is it 6 inches or is it 5 inches? You know, do I own this blade of grass or do you own that one? But those little details are important. And so when John is told to go measure the temple, he's given a very specific set of instructions. He's got the measuring stick like a staff. That was a type of a reed that grew over in the Middle East, and they could grow 15 or 20 feet tall, almost like a bamboo. But they would cut them down and use them as measuring sticks. Incidentally, anybody know where the standard meter is kept? I think it's over in London. Do you know what defines the standard meter now? No, it's wavelengths of light. So even if you want to really be accurate in your measurement, don't use a yardstick. You know, somehow figure out what the wavelengths of light. It's, you know, certain frequency of light will have so many ups and downs in this space, and that's how you define your meter. I don't understand it all. But God didn't give him one of those laser tape measures. Those are pretty cool, though. He gave him a staff, standard measure of length. And here's what he tells him. Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those worshiping in it. And the outer court of the temple, leave outside. Do not measure it. It's given to the nations. So this is a pretty specific set of instructions of what you are to measure. The temple that was built by Solomon especially, even the old tabernacle, was sectioned off. In the center of everything, you had the temple proper, made up of two rooms. In the first room was the holy place, where the altar of showbread was, where the candelabra, the menorah, was. and the altar of incense. And then there was a curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the presence of God dwelt in the midst of Israel. Nobody was allowed into that most holy place except the high priest one time a year. After offering sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he could go into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice to atone for the sins of the nation. But other than that, he was not allowed to approach into that most holy place. The holy place, where the table of showbread and the altar of incense, a priest went in every day, several times a day actually, to offer incense. And so that was a place where there was active worship going on continually. Outside that temple proper, there was a court surrounding it. And in that court, you would find the altar of burnt sacrifice, where they would burn up the offerings. And you would find a bronze laver of water. In Solomon's temple, it was the sea, the huge, huge bronze bowl. But that's where the priests would kill the sacrifice. They would cut it up. They would put parts of it onto the altar to be burned up. Other parts would be distributed to the worshipers or to the priests. And then they had water there to wash all the blood off. That court was for the priests. Outside of that was another small court called the Court of the Men. Sorry, ladies, you weren't allowed to approach into that area. But the men could come, and that's where they would offer their sacrifice. The priests would take it from their hands and then go do their thing inside where the altar was. But you had the Court of the Men, and then you had the Court of the Women, where the women were allowed to approach to worship. And outside of that, in Herod's temple and in Solomon's temple, there was a little half wall of partition. Gentiles were not allowed to cross that wall. And even in the Roman days, when the Roman government reserved every right of capital punishment, they granted the Jewish nation the right to execute any Gentile that crossed that line. And so they were able to protect that inner place as a holy place where only the Jewish people could worship. Well, that's what John is marking off here. That wall where the Gentiles couldn't cross, he's measuring all that, setting everything inside of it apart for a particular purpose, and everything outside is going to be left to the Gentiles, and God tells him the Gentiles are going to trample under feet the holy city. Now, let's do just a little bit of thinking here. What's he measuring out? What's the structure inside what he's measuring? What's God tell him to measure? The temple. Could he do that today? There's no temple there. It was destroyed in 70 AD. So what does that tell us has to happen before this period of time? There's got to be a rebuilding of the temple. If it's going to be set apart, and the language here that John is using here, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those worshiping in it, tells us that this temple is going to be set apart and that during this period there will be active worship going on in the temple. So at some point, the temple has to be rebuilt. We don't know when that's going to be. That could be before the rapture. That could be just after the rapture. If we think through all that's going on immediately after the rapture, we have the seven seal judgments. We have, so far, we've had six of the trumpet judgments. I cannot determine in my own mind whether it's easier to build the temple while all those things are going on. I mean, while the earthquakes are falling and the meteor storms are happening and the earth's being burned up, a third of the trees, while this demonic army is roaming about the world, killing off a third of the world, and then a quarter of the world's already dead from World War, I can't tell if they're going to rebuild during that period, or if it's going to be built before the rapture happens, or one more option. After all the trumpets that we've just read about, the sixth trumpet's blown. We just read that they did not repent. I wonder, and I'm just speculating here, I'm wondering if the rise of Antichrist, which I'm going to contend this is the rise of Antichrist during this period, this is the beginning of the 7 years. If this is what brings enough peace and stability to the world, God pauses his judgments. The rise of the Antichrist kind of puts a stop to all the wars that are going on. and they're allowed to rebuild the temple. That's speculation I'm throwing out there. If you think it's going to be built before the rapture, it very well may be. Well, I've made two trips to Israel to tour them a long time ago. But they were fantastic trips to see the land, see the layout of things, to kind of put pictures in my mind when I read the biblical stories of Christ and the apostles and what they were doing. But we had one guy there who was just insisting that Israel was about ready to rebuild the temple because the Israeli government had already contracted with a limestone company in Indiana to get the bricks that they needed to build the temple. And I remember standing there looking around at all of the hills in Judea. All these hills are made of limestone. Why in the world are they shipping it in from Indiana? They got plenty of limestone over there, by the way. But could they build it before the rapture? They certainly could. But rise and measure, the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, tells us that section's going to be partitioned off. God's going to have his hand of protection on it for a time. That the worship of God is going to be happening there at the temple by the Jewish people. The rest of the city is handed over to the Gentiles. So the rest of Jerusalem, God says that they're going to trample it, the holy city. And for how long? 42 months. How long is 42 months? It's about 3.5 years. Okay, 12 months to a year times 3 would be 36 plus 6 more. Would be 42. So we've got a period marked off here of 42 months, 3.5 years, where the worship of God is going to be allowed to go on in the temple. Now, if you think back again to what Daniel said about the middle of the tribulation period, what was going to define that breaking point in the middle? The abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 10 says, from the time that, let's turn there so I get the wording right. I'm sorry, and this is Daniel 12. Okay, Daniel 12, starting in verse 9. The angel says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. In other words, Daniel, don't worry about how these things are all going to play out that we've told you. That's for later. Until the end, there are going to be people come to faith. They're going to be redeemed. There's going to be a lot of people that reject it and continue in their wickedness. Those that are redeemed will study these things and they'll be able to understand it. And hopefully that's us. Verse 11, though, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. So he marks off a time period there. 1,290 days is just over 3.5 years. And I know some of the timing on these things, putting it all together, gets a little dizzying. But he tells us that from the moment the abomination of desolation is set up until the end, and that's the return of Christ to the Messiah to set up his kingdom, there's going to be 1,290 days. That's the last half of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist makes all the worship in the temple to cease. He makes it stop. And so from the moment he does that until the end when Christ comes is going to be about 3.5 years, a little over. And so John's description for us that the temple's marked off, people are worshiping there, the activity in the temple is going on for 3.5 years, must mean the first 3.5 years. Because the worship is going on. Am I tracking that? Okay. If the worship in the temple is happening, it must be before the abomination of desolation. That means this 3.5 years must be the first 3.5 years. Which means John didn't tell us anything about the Antichrist establishing a covenant with the nations. He didn't tell us about that, probably because he's relying on Daniel's prophecies to fill us in on those things. And so John didn't give us a definitive beginning, except that this period must be the beginning. Now, we've got some other evidence that I think will point to that as we continue on here. But the Gentiles are going to trample the holy city for 42 months, the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, what else is going to be going on during that time? Verse 3, I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. How long is 1,260 days? Roughly 3.5 years. Now, if you're using our current solar calendar, I think that number works out to be like 3.46 years. The Jewish people used a lunar calendar of 30-day months. So 1,260 divides nicely into 30-day months. You wind up with 42 of them. So this is the same time period that was talked about earlier. The 42 months of the Gentiles trampling the city is the same time period that these 2 witnesses will be empowered to preach to the world. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Look a little bit more in verses 4 and following at the ministry of these two. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, that's a strange picture for us, but it's a reference back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was prophesying about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, and he gave a reference there that there were some men involved in that project, and he calls them the 2 lampstands and the 2 olive trees, because Zechariah sees a picture of the lampstands, which are fueled by olive oil. They didn't have the petroleum we have now, or they didn't have kerosene. But the lampstand was fueled by olive oil, so it had 2 lampstands before the Lord, and behind the 2 lampstands were 2 olive trees. Well, the symbolism there is that these olive trees are just continually feeding the lampstand so that it'll never go out. And it's this picture of God's supply. What are these 2 men doing? They're being a light to the world. They're preaching the word of God when most of the world doesn't want to hear the word of God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to turn there to get this wording correct as well. It's another passage that talks greatly about the end times. Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That necessarily throws them into a bit of a tizzy because they were very proud of their temple. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You notice they connected in their mind the destruction of the temple with his coming. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. And see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." So we're not at the end. Wars, rumors of wars, and false teachers are not the mark of the end times. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And we said that description lines up with the first few seal judgments in the book of Revelation. The wars, the famines, the pestilences, the death of 1/4 of the world's population. And Jesus says these are the beginnings of birth pains. That's not even the end. It's just the beginning. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." That is going to describe, pretty much in general, the rest of the tribulation period, where the world is hateful towards anyone that claims faith in God. Many people who initially profess faith will abandon it in sheer terror of what will happen to them. It's going to be a time of unprecedented persecution. But in verse 14, he gives us this nice little clue and says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Then the end will come. Well, these two witnesses are doing what? They're prophesying to the world. I think the two witnesses are partial fulfillment of what this verse is talking about, that before the end comes, and that end is marked by the revelation of Antichrist as the Antichrist, when he steps into the temple and declares himself to be God, that's the beginning of the end. That's when the seventh trumpet will be blown. There'll still be 3.5 years of history that have to happen, but that's the beginning of the end. And Jesus says, before that happens, this gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. Well, we're reading about these two witnesses here in Revelation 11, but we also saw a little bit ago 144,000 Jewish men set apart to the service of God, guaranteed not to be killed during this time of persecution. They'll survive the tribulation period. And they are preachers of righteousness. And so the combination of those 144,000 and these two witnesses and the multitudes of people that will believe during this time is going to fulfill what Christ said about the gospel of the kingdom being preached throughout the whole world. The kingdom is coming. Christ is about ready to take the world to be his own. Now, if this is such a time of unprecedented persecution, as Jesus said, then what's to stop the world from killing off these two witnesses? Now, we've already seen that the 144,000 have been marked. They're not allowed to be harmed. But look at what God grants these two fellas. Verse 5, back in Revelation 11, by the way. "If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed." Now try approaching that. Anybody that tries to harm these men, they have the power to consume them with fire. That shouldn't surprise us. Elijah was given that power once. I'm sorry, Elisha. Elisha. When he was up in his house and the king of Israel sent a contingent of 50 troops, the captain of 50 approached, said, "Man of God, come down here." And Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire fall down from heaven and consume you and your 50 troops." And poof, they were burned up. The second 50 came, did the same thing. "Man of God, come down here." And Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume your troop." Poof, they were burned up. The third captain learned his lesson, approached Elisha and said, "Have mercy on me and the lives of my men. I'm just trying to do what I was told and bring you back to the king." And so Elisha goes with him. So that power to consume your foes with fire is not an unprecedented thing in the history of the world. God's done it before. Elijah did call down the fire of God to consume a sacrifice in his contest with the prophets of Baal. But these men are granted that power to pour forth fire from their mouth to consume anybody that tries to harm them. And the picture there is that even if anybody just wants to harm them, intending to do it, they can consume them. They are invincible. They cannot be killed. But notice that their power was granted for 3.5 years. They could prophesy for 1,260 days, and that was the limit of their authority. They have more authority than just the fire breathing. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Think about what the world was when this began. We've had meteor storms that have burned up a third of the earth. We've already had world wars that have killed off a fourth of the population. A third of all the trees have been burned up. A third of the sea life is dead. A third of the fresh waters have been poisoned. That demonic army has ravaged the world, and though they didn't hurt any plants, they killed off another third of the population, so we're down to half of the original total. And with all of those waters made bitter, and the ocean waters turned one-third into blood, now these prophets come along and command that for 3.5 years there will be no rain. The world's going to be in a desperate, desperate position. They have the power to turn They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. These are signs and wonders that these men are given in order to validate the message they're proclaiming. Christ is returning. Now is the opportunity to repent, to turn away from all of your idolatrous and wicked practices, and submit to the Lord Jesus. And just in case you don't believe me or think that I am speaking something crazy, here's some plagues. Here's some powerful signs to display to you that we're telling the truth. And they're given these abilities. A plague's probably reminiscent of the kinds of things that God brought on the nation of Egypt when he was delivering the Israelites. Locusts, flies, frogs, darkness, turning the waters into blood. They are given this power whenever they desire, whenever they think it appropriate to strike the earth with these plagues. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, this will be at the end of that 1260 days. That's their allotted time period. When they're done with that. I want to paint the picture just a little bit for you, because for 1260 days these men have been preaching, and what has the world been able to do to stop them? Not a thing. No weapon's been able to bring them down, because if anybody even intends to kill them, they know it and are able to defend themselves. No one's been able to reach them to do them harm, because they're able to consume them with fire before they get there. But when they have finished their testimony, I want you to notice carefully who it is that does this. In verse 7, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Do you remember reading about that beast? He came up out of the abyss when the sixth trumpet was blown, back in chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet. Oops, sorry, I'm in the wrong spot. Back up in chapter verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. This is the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will flee from them. Verse 7 and following give a little bit of a description of these locusts. But look at verse 11. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. This is Antichrist. This angel who arises out of the bottomless pit, he's going to be referenced several other times in Revelation, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Well, John gives us that description because he's already introduced us to him back here in chapter 9. And so now we know his identity, so that he arises from the bottomless pit leading this massive army of locust-looking demons. They torment the world for 5 months. But at some point, he is able to come to power and convince the world that he should be the leader. Probably after killing one-third of mankind, since he's the one ruling that army of demonic horsemen in the sixth trumpet. And after subduing the world by killing off a third of them, the world is willing to follow him. They're willing to submit and yield to him, probably to display his graciousness. He allows the Jewish people to worship in their temple for a time as part of that covenant. And that's why I think that this is where the covenant begins, is at the beginning of this 42-month period. Because Antichrist has arisen from the pit. He's had just a little bit of time to come to power and subdue the world. John's going to tell us a little bit more about how that happens later in the following chapters. But he's arisen to that point of power. He has subdued the world, first of all in a military-style conquest where he's killed off a third of the world's population. What country would think that they could resist him? What nation or group of people would think that they would be able to stop him? And in fact, one of the descriptions that they'll use later is, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And part of that is because a nation and a world full of people is looking at an angel, a fallen one, but against whom they have no power, no ability to resist. He rises to that position. He subdues the world. He makes the covenant with the nations. And for the first 3.5 years, he's going to allow the worship of God to go on in the temple. But at the end of that 3.5 years, he conquers the two witnesses that nobody else was able to conquer. He kills them. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. It's going to be a very dramatic display of his power to the world, that these two men that nobody else could defeat, he's going to be able to defeat. I think this is going to be an impetus for why he will then be able to make the sacrifices in the temple stop and say, actually, people, I am God. I'm the one that was able to defeat these two witnesses. That God they've been talking about, he's a false God. He's weak. See, I defeated his messengers. And he'll step into the temple and say, world, worship me. I'm your God. And most of the world will go along with it, because they just saw him defeat the two most powerful men the world's ever seen. Verse 8, to celebrate his triumph, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, both references of the decadence and wickedness. But we're not talking about the actual city of Sodom. We're not talking about the country of Egypt, because it says where their Lord was crucified, which lets us know that we're talking about what city? Jerusalem. These two men will be killed in the same city where the Lord Jesus was killed. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. The ancient world, that was always a symbol of disdain. I've triumphed over you, and I'm so disdainful of you as an enemy that I'm not even going to allow you to be buried. We'll just let your bodies lie in the street and rot. And so the Antichrist doesn't allow their bodies to be buried for 3.5 days. And the people coming to that city are going to be able to see it and rejoice in it. Verse 10, he says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They'll make merry and exchange presents. It's going to be like a new Christmas time. Everybody's going to just be enthralled and ecstatic and happy that these two witnesses are dead. Why? Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. They've plagued the earth because of the earth's wickedness and because of its rebellion. And now finally, they think that's going to stop. Now we can live in peace again. Hey, Antichrist, he's going to lead us into this new peaceful era. We'll be able to rebuild. We'll be able to stop Christ from coming back to rule. And we can rule in a utopia with Antichrist as our leader. Exchanging presents. I find it interesting that they're dead for 3.5 days, which is kind of symbolic of the 3.5 years they were preaching. God likes to do those kinds of poetic symbols. When Joshua sent the spies into the nation of Canaan, they were on a 40-day mission. For 40 days they went in, spied out the land, and then came back and gave a bad report. And so God's punishment on Israel for refusing to go into the land was, for each day that they preached, or each day that they spied out the land, you're going to wander for a year. And so 40-day mission of spying led to 40 years of wilderness wandering. Well, 3.5 years of preaching, they're going to be dead for 3.5 days. Well, after 3.5 days, what can you be certain of? They're dead. They weren't just knocked unconscious. They didn't swoon. They weren't in a coma. They are dead. And the results of that would be evidently seen after lying in the open streets in the hot climate of Jerusalem. But, verse 11, but after 3 days, a breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. That's got to be an understatement. They're standing there, handing presents, rejoicing, singing, dancing, eating, making merry, and all of a sudden, these two men stand up again. Their bodies are whole and made well, and they're no longer dead. Great fear fell on everybody that saw them. Verse 12, then they heard a loud voice, and I think that's the whole world. That's not just the two witnesses. That's everybody standing there. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. God commands them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, those two that you thought the beast had triumphed over, all of a sudden, aren't dead anymore. They stand up on their feet. You hear this voice from heaven saying, come up here. And these two men just start floating up into the air until they disappear. And they're received into heaven. They've finished their task on this earth. God's purposes for them here are done. And now they're taken out of the way. To punctuate that statement, verse 13, at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. I didn't see. What was the total of the earthquake in Turkey? How many people did we reach? There was something like 20,000 last I saw, but I don't remember the total. So this is not an insignificant earthquake. It's not the biggest that's ever hit. I mean, we've already read about earthquakes in Revelation that shook every island. But this one's big enough to flatten a tenth part of the city. It's big enough that 7,000 people perish. But I want you to notice the response. What did the rest do? They were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. We're going to pull together next time some other verses that talk about Antichrist and what he's going to do and what the response of the Jewish people are going to be. But I'll summarize for you now that when Antichrist steps into the temple and causes the sacrifices to cease and declares himself to be God, that's going to be the sign to the Jewish people, you were wrong. This guy's not your Messiah. And the raising of these two witnesses is going to be a definitive sign as well that many of the Jewish people who see these things happen will realize they were wrong to reject Christ and to welcome the Antichrist. And they're going to repent of that. They're going to give glory to the God of heaven, meaning they're going to be saved. And this is the turning point of the nation of Israel. Now, we've had a fellow named Paul Scharf with Friends of Israel come and minister with us a couple times. We read the publications that Friends of Israel puts out. We support the nation of Israel because we believe God's purposes for that nation are not done. Right now, they dwell in unbelief, but there is coming a time when God will turn their hearts to him again. This is it. In the middle of the tribulation is when a large part of the nation of Israel is going to return to the Lord, because they're going to see his two witnesses raised. They're going to see the Antichrist step into the temple and declare himself to be God, and they're going to realize they were duped. They gave glory to the God of heaven. Now notice what he says in verse 14 then. The second woe is past. This second woe lasted a long time. But it was fearsome, it was terrifying, it brought on the rule of Antichrist. It started with that demonic army marching through the world, killing off a third of the population of the world. It climaxed with the ministry of God's two witnesses, tormenting the world with their message and with their miracles. And the second woe ends with the Antichrist declaring himself to be the God of the world. He's going to demand the worship of all the people on the earth, which we'll see next time. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. In fact, the end of chapter 11 describes the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ, of our God and of his Christ. We're in the middle of that final 7 years. That trumpet's going to be blown right there in the middle, and that's going to initiate the end. There's a limited amount of time now for both Satan, his angels, and the people of the world. And things are coming to a terrifying climax. I think it's great and fitting for us to remember that what Paul says in Colossians, that when we came to faith in Christ, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We were transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're no longer members of Satan's evil rule. We're now members of Christ's glorious kingdom. As we celebrate communion together this morning, we can remember that. There's coming a day when God will violently overthrow the kingdoms of this world. He'll break them with a rod of iron. But we are those who have already gladly welcomed Christ as King. So we take our communion this morning. We're going to have our men come forward and prepare the table for us as we just take a few moments in quiet contemplation. Just ask the Lord to search your heart and mind to see if there are any areas of your life where you need to yield submission to Him, where you need to repent of a sin that you're hanging on to. Let Him take it. Turn to Him in faith and become more like Christ. So let's just take these next few moments in quiet.